What we often want to do is analyze every individual detail. And I want to tell you up front this morning, if that's what you're wanting to do, you're going to be disappointed. We do not have time for every individual detail. And many of the individual details, we're simply not sure what they necessarily mean or why they are there. But again, like the book of Revelation, or I should say Revelation is like Zechariah, in that it gives an image, a picture, and that image as a whole is meant to say something to the people of God. And as you will see in this text, the text tells us what that overall message is. That's what we want to listen for this morning from this chapter of God's Word. And remember, this is a message for Israel while they are in exile, and they have only begun to return to the promised land. Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. We're only reading a few verses, so I want to make sure we have some of the context for this. The book of Acts begins with Jesus' ascension into heaven. So he has died, he has risen again from the dead. Where we come now, he has ascended into heaven, and the disciples are waiting for what Jesus would say would happen, that is, that he would send him power from on high, that he was ascending not to simply wait around somewhere, but he was sending to be the king and then to empower his church for their mission. And in that context, then, we read these words, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us in speaking to us. That in the midst of the darkness of this life, you have shown in our hearts the light of your word. We pray for your Spirit's illuminating work, asking you to cause your Spirit to give us understanding, to give us faith in what you have shown us, to give us love for what you show us in your word, and then to give us transformed lives. You have given us a glorious mission and calling as your church, a mission that we find it so easy to forget. And we pray now that you would use this beautiful image that you gave through the prophet Zechariah to remind us and energize us for the mission you have given to us. We ask you to do this for us through your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of our time in God's word this morning, when I think perhaps especially in the book of Zechariah, we're all asking, okay, so what was that? What is this about? Why are we here? What is even the purpose of this? I want to remind you of a message that I heard this past week from another minister. And that message is this: the Bible is not basically about you. That's simply not what it's about. We so often come to Scripture wanting, with the expectation, wanting to sort of read ourselves into it, to make it about us, wanting it to revolve around us. Now, this, is, of course, has been a temptation for all human beings forever, but there's something about American individualism that makes this a temptation in a particular way. And so every time we come to God's Word, we need to be reminded the basic message of Scripture is not, first of all, about us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, when he appeared to his disciples, he took them through the Scriptures and he showed them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And when he did that, he wasn't just looking around for individual proof texts. Look, here's a promise the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Look, here's a promise the Messiah would suffer and die. Rather, what he did is he told the whole story of the Bible as a story that leads to him. That is what we want to hear this morning. That is what we are looking for. That the Bible is about God, and it is about God in a Christ-centered way. It tells a story that leads to Jesus the Messiah. So what we want to hear first of all this morning is a story that points us to Christ. Now, the moment I say that, I hope some of you are even tempted to object to how I just began. Say, well, you just said it's not about us, and then you said it points to Jesus. Isn't that for us? Absolutely. You see, what we need, what is for us this morning, is something that is not, first of all, about us. God's word, as it were, pulls us out of ourselves, seeks to direct our eyes elsewhere, to pull us even for a moment out of our circumstances. Now, that is not to say the things you are facing right now do not matter. It's to say, for the sake of those things, for the sake of real life, for the sake of this world, we need something from outside of it. That we are trapped ultimately in death and darkness and brokenness. That's what this world would be left on its own, careening out of control. We need God's word from the outside to speak into our lives. Zechariah chapter 4 then comes to us as a message that is not, first of all, about us, but it is for us. In Zechariah 4, God proclaims to Israel the good news that he will send his Messiah as the light of the world. What I hope some of you hear in that moment, say this is the sort of glimmer of where we're going in our time in God's word. God will send his Messiah as the light of the world. But when that Messiah came, what did he tell us we would be? Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. It's not about us, it's about the Messiah, but it is for us because we are in him. We're going to see this in three steps. First, how this was a message to Israel. Second, how it was for the sake of Christ. And then, how it is a message for the church. First, a message for Israel. As I said before the scripture reading, we want to see this vision as a picture, a single image that is proclaiming something to Israel. And here is the picture. First, verse 2. I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. Okay, here's the picture. A lampstand. Now, in summary form, that is a familiar biblical image. There was a lampstand in the tabernacle, a lampstand in the temple. But this lampstand is weird. And it is weird to the point that we're not even entirely sure what it's describing. There is the language, first of all, seven lamps, and then seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. Lip here means a small avenue for the oil to flow, something like a wick would be the idea. So here's already the question we have to wrestle with. There are seven lamps and seven, as it were, wicks. Does that mean one on each lamp or seven on each? Are there seven flames or 49 flames? Now, the heart of the answer here is we don't know. As I read different sources on this, about 55% of the time I thought it was 49. About 45% of the time I thought it was seven. We just don't know for sure. What is the point here, though? A familiar biblical image, a lamp, but in a way that is different other than what Israel is used to do. It's expanding. There's something more glorious about it. There's a single bowl on the top that the oil flows into, and then there's something extra glorious about this lamp. Verse 3, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right and the other on its left. And part of the point here is that olive trees are the source of olive oil, which would be the flame for the lamp. But the image is actually even weirder. Maybe you notice this at the end of the vision. After there was some explaining about its meaning, then Zechariah asks, what are these two olive trees? Verse 11. And then verse 12, he asks a second time, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? Here's the image. A lampstand, familiar for Israel, but this is kind of a weird one. Two olive trees on either side, with pipes flowing from the olive trees with golden oil to fuel the lampstand. Olive trees with a constant flow of oil. Some scholars have even gone so far as to say, then there must be like some sort of machine pressing the olives. None of that is described here. None of that is the point. It's something mysterious. A glorious lampstand with olive trees with a constant supply of oil. What does that image say to Israel? Well, God tells us what it says. God gives us the message when the angel gives the explanation. The first part of the message, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now be careful. Here's the moment at which if we think the Bible's basically about us, what do? We say, well, this was the morning that we changed to daylight saving time, so we're all tired. I can see it. Okay? So we're all tired. We say, that's a lot of details about the lampstand. Here's what we need to do, Pastor. Just take that verse, pull it out, put it on a coffee mug, and now we've got a message for everyone. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. But here's the thing. This is in a particular context, real historical context. In fact, the more the church does that kind of thing, take the verse with clear and obvious meaning and pull it out of context, the more we have detached ourselves from real history, real events, and the more we make the Christian faith simply about warm feelings inside. This is about a real message to real people in real events. Zerubbabel, we got to deal with this name. Earlier in chapter 3, we had Joshua the high priest. He was the actual priest at that time for Israel in exile. Zerubbabel was the actual political leader. So this is during the time where some people have returned from exile to go back to Israel. Joshua was the high priest. Zerubbabel was the one in charge of government at the time. And the real important thing about Zerubbabel is that he was from the line of Judah and of David. He was from the line of promise. He was one associated with David's line. And so all the things God had said about the Messiah to come, all the things God had said about a king who would sit on the throne in Jerusalem, were associated somewhat with Zerubbabel. And the big concern at the time was that Israel was seeking to rebuild the temple. God had called Israel to rebuild the temple. They had this project before them of going back to the promised land and rebuilding it. And there were two temptations. One of them was for the people to say, who cares? Does the temple really matter anymore? Is this kind of thing really important? The prophet Haggai was sent to tell Israel, yes, it does matter. Rebuild the temple. The other temptation was to be discouraged. For yes, there would be people in Israel who said, yes, the temple does matter. God's promises matter. What God says in the temple matters. But then to see all the opposition, to say this is an impossible task. Can we really do it? And God is giving this vision in that context. He has called Israel to rebuild his temple, and many are tempted to be discouraged, to give up the work. And so God gives this vision, and he says to Zerubbabel, the political leader in charge, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. In other words, it's not about you being strong enough, it's about my spirit, my grace, enabling you to rebuild this temple. Israel faced opposition. And one of the ways that opposition was often summarized was of being like a mountain. The temple was on Mount Zion, and often in the prophets, the opponents that God's people faced, think for example in Psalm 68, are described as like an opposing mountain, seeking to defeat Israel. And so God says in verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain?" That is Israel's enemies. "Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Israel's enemies are going to be defeated. And then even more clearly, verse 9, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it." God says the temple is going to be built. My promises will be fulfilled. Do not be discouraged. And then the very famous message of encouragement, "For whoever despised the day of small things shall rejoice." So God tells Israel in that context, right now it looks small. Everything looks weak and insignificant. Do not despise that. God is at work, and one day you will rejoice. Now, how does that vision say all of that? Well, the lampstand would have been associated with the temple. It was associated with representing Israel. And here are the two anointed ones. We are told the trees are the two anointed ones in verse 14. Oil is flowing from the anointed ones into the lampstand, into Israel, into the temple. And oil would have symbolized the Holy Spirit, the presence of God's Spirit. The flames on the lampstand, the presence of God. What is God saying? My anointed ones, my priest, my king, through them, the Holy Spirit is flowing into you, and I am with you, and that is going to enable you to do what God has called you to do, to build that temple. God will supply the oil. God will supply what is needed for God's people to do what they are called to do. Already, I hope you hear in that a message that though it is not about us, it was for Israel at that time, is nevertheless for us, because God has not changed. What God was saying to Israel remains what he says to his people in all times and all places. That what he calls us to do is not by power or might, but by his spirit. That he will be faithful to his promises. That often his ways of doing things look small and weak and insignificant, but he calls us not to despise those things, for one day we will rejoice. But let's not be too quick to get there. For running throughout all of this, as much as we can say it says a sort of timeless thing about who God is actually telling a story. And the way it gets to us is by way of that story. If you've grown up with the scriptures, if you've been in this church any length of time, one of the things you're used to us saying is that the temple is never just about the temple. Light is never just about light. When we hear anointed one and king and priest, that's never just about a king and priest for Israel's time. That in this message for Israel, we have a message for the Messiah, for the Christ. And that's the second thing we need to see this morning. Remember, Jesus said the Bible is all about him. And so even on a sleepy morning of a transition to daylight saving time, we need to do this work of diving in and hearing how this points to Christ. I'm going to show you several details. I'm convinced that nearly every detail of this text points to Christ in very particular ways. But some of you may think that feels a bit like a stretch. And so I want to remind you of why this is not a stretch in two ways. First, the one I began with this morning, Jesus said in Luke 24, all of the scriptures are about him. This is how he wants us to read the Bible. This is how the apostles read the Bible in their letters. They point to everything as telling a story that leads to Christ. The second reason is the context. In chapter 3, we had a message that was very clearly about the Messiah. Verse 8 of chapter 3, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." And we saw a couple of weeks ago how that image was specifically about the Messiah. From Isaiah, the Messiah was talked about the servant, the one God would send who would save Israel and ultimately the nations. And the language of the branch is about the expectation from David. When Israel went into exile, it was like King David's line was a tree that had been cut off. And God says, one day a branch will grow from that. From that stump that seems to be cut off, a branch will grow. Someone will come from David's line, and all of Israel's hopes are summed up in that. So Zechariah has clearly told us what we're watching for is the Messiah, that Savior, the one Israel was waiting for, in whom God would fulfill all of his promises. Now, in that context, we hear Zechariah chapter 4. Who are the source of the oil that is enabling the lampstand to be what it is called to be? The source of the oil, the source of the Spirit that is enabling Israel to do what God called Israel to do. Verse 14, these are the two anointed ones. The word Messiah simply means anointed one. The two offices in Israel who were anointed were priests and kings. And priests and kings in Israel both came to be focused on the expectation of a Messiah. Why? Israel's priests, though God kept emphasizing how important they are, kept messing things up. Israel's kings, though God kept emphasizing how important they are, either failed, and even if they were good, what do all good kings eventually do? They die. And so it became clear that Israel needed something more. The anointed ones there are a promise that God will send the anointed one who will pour out what God's people need. Specifically, what do the oil symbolize? The Holy Spirit. God will send the anointed one who will pour out the Holy Spirit. See, it's part of a story. God is telling a story. Or how about the image of light? The image of light, that what does this oil supply? It supplies oil for a lampstand that shines light. God had told Israel, you are called to be a light to the nations. I have called you out of the world to show the world what life is meant to be. But Israel kept failing. And so in Isaiah 42, God said, I will send my servant, I will send my Messiah to be a light to the nations. That ultimately that light was promised to be a particular figure, one individual who would do what Israel could not do. Or how about the image of being anointed? So on the one hand, the Messiah is the anointed one who will pour out the Spirit on his people. Joel, for example, speaks that way. But on the other hand, the Messiah is the one who would be anointed. Think, for example, of Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Wait a minute, there's the branch language from Zechariah 3. The stump that was cut off will have a shoot grow from it. A shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Here is what Zechariah 4 was teaching Israel to expect. The one who would come, who would be anointed by the Holy Spirit, think of the oil flowing into the lampstand, to be a light to the nations. It's what Israel was called to be, but they were called to expect the one who would do it perfectly. And brothers and sisters, this is who Jesus is. Zechariah 4 is nothing less than a picture of what Jesus would be in the nations. Think of John chapter 1. John's gospel describing the coming of Jesus into the world. And he says these words, John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Or John 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He is saying that image that God gave Israel through Zechariah of the lampstand, that is who Jesus is. Or what was the message of Zechariah about? What was God seeking to motivate the people to do? Do you remember? Motivate them to build the temple. Well, Jesus in his ministry says that he ultimately is the temple. John 2, verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, we hear that. If you just start in the gospel, you don't hear the punchiness of that. Israel knew one of the main messages of the prophets over and over was, build the temple, build the temple. And here Jesus simply says, destroy the temple, and I will raise it up. The Jews then said, verse 20, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. God called Israel to build the temple, but the temple was never about the temple. Jesus is the temple. Now, is that just a handy image, way of foreshadowing something? What was the temple about? It was where the priests ministered. Jesus is the high priest. It was where sacrifices were offered. Jesus is the sacrifice for sins. It was the place where God met with his people. Jesus is God and man together, God with us, God fellowshipping with us. That when God told Israel and Zechariah to build that temple, it was for the sake of the Christ, of Jesus who would come. And then there is the image of the Messiah being the one anointed with the Holy Spirit. Think of John 1, verse 33 at Jesus' baptism. John the Baptist says this, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." What happens at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit descends upon him. That was signaling that what Zechariah 4 spoke of is about him. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus the Messiah receives the Spirit and also baptizes with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, where do we begin? The Bible is not first of all about us. It is about Christ. I have a vivid memory. A memory that has shaped and influenced me very much spiritually to this day, encouraged me spiritually as I look at the scriptures, of a professor of mine in college talking about debates between actually individuals who read a text like Zechariah 4 and debate over what then should the message of a sermon be. Should it be about us, what we should go do with all sorts of practical application, or should it be about Christ? And he spoke of these debates, and he was seeking to emphasize that the Bible is about Christ. And I remember at a moment where he grew exasperated, he grew frustrated with the fact that this debate even happens. And he said, "What is wrong with Jesus? Why isn't Jesus good enough? Why does it not thrill our hearts and delight us to have the text of Scripture lead inexorably to the conclusion of this is the glory of Christ? Why is this even a discussion?" And I think we need to ask that sometimes for our own hearts. Why are we able to arrive at a moment in a scripture text where it exalts Jesus gloriously in all of these ways, pointing us to how God's love is revealed in him, and it feels like it's not quite enough? We need to be challenged by this. Zechariah 4 is an image of what Jesus would be for us. He is the one who received the Spirit. He is the one who simply is the temple, God and man together, God with us in Christ. He is the one who then shines like a lampstand as the light of the world. Jesus for you. I want to pause there. And then, as one of my favorite biblical scholars, Elizabeth Ochtemeyer, says, "But there's more. But there's more." Here's how I think this works. We need to arrive at that point where we feel challenged. We say, you know what? If that's all this was, the message that this is who Jesus is for us, that is glorious, that is wondrous, and then be amazed that there is even more. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Our reading, our New Testament reading this morning. Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost has arrived. We associate Pentecost with the sending of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was an Old Testament feast that already existed, and that happened to be the time when God sent the Holy Spirit after the ascension of Christ. Jesus told his disciples, verse 4 of chapter 1, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Already we have echoes of Zechariah. Jesus is the anointed one. Think of the two trees, the anointed ones. But what was those anointed ones doing? Oil, the Spirit, was flowing from them into God's people. Jesus says he is first of all the anointed one, the Messiah who receives the Spirit, and then he is the one who baptizes with, who gives the Spirit. See what's already happening. All of those things that Jesus was, he was for us as the church. So that's what he told his disciples to expect. "I will baptize you with power from on high. I will baptize you with the Spirit." So in chapter 2, the disciples are all in one place. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." The sound of a mighty rushing wind reminds us of many of the Old Testament theophanies, the Old Testament expressions of God's glory. What do those expressions usually involve? Fire. Verse 3, "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." The image of the Spirit coming upon the disciples is of tongues of fire on each one of them. And verse 4, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Other tongues, that is, other languages. What's happening is the gospel's going to the nations. One of the promises in Zechariah. So now all nations can hear in their own language. What are they filled with, though? The Holy Spirit. This is what Zechariah promised. The anointed one, from which the oil of the Spirit would flow out to fill them. Now, brothers and sisters, here's what we need to enjoy together this morning. What is the image by which that Spirit came? Tongues of fire. Picture the disciples, each with a tongue of fire. What is this an image of? Are they not like that lampstand? The lampstand with many flames. So here, the church, the New Testament church, is portrayed as a lampstand with many flames of fire, the result of that Spirit pouring out onto them, to where the book of Revelation will say regarding the lampstands that Jesus is among, the lampstands are the seven churches. There are seven, just like Zechariah's prophecy. You see this glorious image of who the church is, that we in Christ are the lampstand in which the oil of the Holy Spirit burns as a light to the nations. Or, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world." Where is that lampstand in the Old Testament? It's in the temple. Well, we are told repeatedly in Scripture, think for example in 1 Peter chapter 2, that the church is the temple. That when God promised the building of the temple in Zechariah, that was first of all about Christ, and then it was about the building of his church. That the church is where the Spirit dwells. That the church is as it were, the beachhead or the colony, the place where the Spirit is invading the world through the church as that Spirit is poured out on God's people. The church is the light of the world. The church is the lampstand. The church is the temple. Now, a moment ago, I said all of Scripture points to Christ, so we should expect that because that's what Jesus said in Luke 24, and that is true. At the end of Luke 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "Thus it is written," pointing to the Scriptures, "that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." He says the Scriptures all spoke of what the Christ would do. But he adds more. "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." There's a second thing that the whole story of the Bible is about, and that is about the church proclaiming the gospel to all nations. It is the mission of the church that the whole story of the Bible is about. It not only pointed to Christ, it points to us. Now, who is it basically about? Christ. But in Christ, it is for us. And brothers and sisters, this then is our calling. This is who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. We are that lampstand with oil flowing into us and a light shining in the world. Now, perhaps some of you are nervous. This is the point at which the minister usually then says, therefore, you need to talk about Jesus more at work. Are you witnessing enough? Are you handing out pamphlets enough? And then let's go home. Some of you are laughing. You think I'm joking. I am not joking. I spent just a few minutes on Sermon Audio, a website where many churches put their sermons, and I dipped into some sermons on this sort of topic. And the first two I tried, the conclusion was, you don't talk about Jesus enough at work. And it was all piling on guilt, guilt tripping. This is not a guilt tripping list of things to do. This is God's word gloriously telling you this is who you are. This is the identity God has given you as the church. That wherever you are, wherever God has given you to live, you are a light. And that thing we are is, first of all, a communal thing, a shared thing. John chapter 13, verse 35, for example, Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples by your love. That it is first of all who we are, that we as the church exist in the world for this purpose of being a light wherever we are. It is not, first of all, go do light things, whatever that would even mean. It's saying whether this is simply your identity given as a gift. If you think of the imagery of the life of the church as being like a pie, okay, a pie chart. And we often think of the life of the church as many different segments. You've got fellowship stuff, you've got youth ministry stuff, you've got taking care of a building, you've got worship on Sunday, and one of those segments is missions and evangelism. And when we hear a message like this, that we are the light of the world, what we think that means is we're supposed to grow that piece of the pie, make that missions and evangelism piece bigger. I say that gets it all wrong. What this message means is that the whole pie, the whole thing is mission. The reason we are here in the world is to be light. Everything we do, everything we are about as a church is for the sake of being light in the darkness. It is not a category of things we do. It is who we are. And you see, this is both for our encouragement and for a challenge to live this way. When we hear this message, it can often sound fearful because we see the opposition. We see the resistance. We see the temptation to hide the light, to retreat, to simply hide behind walls and avoid all of the world around us. And we are fearful of the opposition. And so we need that message that God gave Zechariah, that the mountain of opposition will be leveled, that God is sovereign over all of it. We need the message. This mission we have as a church to be light, it is not by power or by might, but by God's Spirit. It is because of that oil flowing into us that we are enabled for this mission to be fruitful. Or as the message given, the implication of the message, do not despise the day of small things. You see, for all of us, the way this looks is so often so very small. We do not even begin to know the ways, necessarily, that any one individual or family or any one church plays a role in this mission. And we can be tempted to want bigger, better, more obvious things. Brothers and sisters, your faithfulness in the everyday small things of the Christian life is how you shine as light. And do not despise those small things. This is something that I often fear for many of us, the temptation to simply want something bigger, something more obvious, something grander, something that gets more credit as serving this mission. Do not despise the small things, because it is not by our power or might, it is by God's Spirit. And as we embrace that, as we seek to grow in that sense of identity, that's what it's about, growing in that sense of identity. I am very specifically avoiding telling you specific things. You have to work this out. This is who you are. What does it mean for you to be light? As you grow in that, we do so with God's promise that he gave Israel so long ago, as he is building that temple, as he is supplying that light, as he does so in the church. He says, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. Congregation of Christ, that is God's promise for you. Perhaps what God has given for you to do right now is smaller than you want. Perhaps we want more and we wish there were more. God promises you that as you seek to be faithful in that, you will rejoice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.